My subject this evening is the gospel of what is it? I can imagine some people saying, surely we don't need a talk on that subject. Surely we all know what the gospel is. We can all quote John 3:16, and is that not the gospel in a nutshell? That, of course, is perfectly true. But who of us would claim even to understand John 3:16 perfectly? What, for example, is meant by his only begotten Son? What is meant by perishing? What is the meaning of eternal life? You see, even in John 3:16, there are simplicities that delight the child, but there are also profundities that defeat the theologian. What then is the gospel? The Greek word means simply good tidings. And I understand that that was also the meaning of the old English word Godspell. It also meant good tidings, according to the Oxford Dictionary. But then later on, that old English word God, G-O-D, which meant good, was mistaken for our word God with a capital G, and so many thought that the word meant God's tidings. But after all, it was a happy blunder, because the gospel is good tidings because it is God's tidings. Tyndale, in his prologue to the New Testament, said this, that the gospel is good, merry, and joyful tiding that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. Now, in the New Testament, we find several expressions used in order to indicate certain phases of the gospel. I put them in the notes. You read of the gospel of God. You read of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. You read of the gospel of the grace of God. You read of the gospel of Christ. You read of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You read of the gospel of peace, the gospel of your salvation, the gospel of the uncircumcision, and the gospel of the circumcision. You read of my gospel. You read of the everlasting gospel, and you also read of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, a question naturally arises, do all these expressions refer to the one gospel, or are there several gospels? I was reading an article on, or rather a booklet on prophecy some time ago, and the writer said that most expositors who hold futurist views of prophecy believe that there are at least three gospels. Namely, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the grace of God, and the everlasting gospel. Now, I'm not able to provide you with statistics, but it is certainly not true that all who hold futurist views on prophecy believe that there are several gospels. For example, Harry Ironside, in his comment on Revelation 14:6, wrote this, "The everlasting gospel is not to be distinguished from the gospel that has been proclaimed throughout the centuries. In truth, the very fact that it is called everlasting shows that it is identical with the gospel as proclaimed from the beginning. It is the good news of all ages that God is sovereign and man's happiness consists in recognizing his authority. To this blessed fact is added in the present dispensation the full truth of the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the kingdom is but another aspect of this same news from heaven, emphasizing particularly the lordship of Christ. There can only be one gospel, for the apostle tells us, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:9. But that one gospel has different phases. In the same epistle to the Galatians, Paul speaks of the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision, the same gospel but presented in one way to the Jews and another to the Gentiles. And I might add also that in that same epistle to the Galatians, Paul speaks of the gospel being preached to Abraham. And we know that the gospel preached to Abraham fell much short of the gospel as we know it. Similarly, Mr. William Host, a very well-known writer, commented on the same verse in Revelation 14 in this way. He said, though the word gospel does not occur in the Old Testament, The silver line of the gospel runs through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, as well as from Matthew to Revelation. It varies in its manifestation, but it is always the same in its real substance, the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For apart from him there never was and nor could be any gospel. Dr. Scofield also has a very instructive note on the same verse, in which he distinguishes those various phases of the gospel. And even Dr. Scofield does not say that there's more than one gospel. He speaks of four distinct forms of the gospel. And I'm in general agreement with the distinctions that Dr. Scofield makes in that note. One, however, I'm a little doubtful about. He refers to Paul's expression, "my gospel," and he says that that refers to the distinctive truth of Ephesians. My own judgment would be that when Paul speaks of my gospel, he's not distinguishing the gospel that he preached from the gospel preached by the other apostles, but rather he's first of all glorying in the fact that the gospel message has been committed to him, and then secondly he's distinguishing it from the message, the false message, the perverted message that was being proclaimed by some, especially by the Judaizers. But after all, we mustn't quarrel about words. One person may say that there are three gospels, another person may say that there's one gospel in different forms, and yet basically they may mean exactly the same thing. But personally, I prefer to say that there's simply one gospel in view of what Paul says in Galatians 1 and 9. One gospel, basically, about different phases of it. Let us go back in our minds a moment to Genesis chapter 3, where we read about the fall, and also where we read the first proclamation, or not proclamation, but the first intimation of the gospel, where we're told that the woman's seed will bruise the serpent's head. That's the first intimation of redemption, the first intimation of the gospel. Now we find in that chapter that there were various effects of the fall, not only one effect, but various effects. Man's body was affected. It became subject to death. Man's spiritual life was affected. He lost communion with God. The relationship between man and his wife was affected. Instead of oneness, there became a reproach, and there became reproach between them, and a certain enmity. The relation between man and the animal world was affected. Man lost a good deal of his dominion. The relation between man and the earth, the whole creation, was affected. We're told that the earth was cursed for his sake. And so you see, all these disharmonies were introduced into God's creation on account of sin. And the gospel tells us of the removal of all of them. Not only of one of them, but the removal of all of them. And so we need not wonder that in one presentation of the message, one of these aspects is emphasized, and in another presentation, another aspect is emphasized. But it all goes back to that one message as originally proclaimed, that Satan's work would be undone by the Lord Jesus. Now, the subject I have this evening is a very vast one. I think it would be easier to give a course of lectures on the gospel than one single lecture on the gospel. And so I will simply suggest a few ways in which we might study this subject, and then I will deal more particularly with the last one. Well, now, first of all, I suppose most people have learned what they know about the gospel from gospel texts. Young and old have learned the gospel from gospel texts. I suppose most of us here tonight have learned most of what we know of the gospel from simple gospel texts. We think of John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." We think of John 3:16. We think of John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." John 5:24, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." We think of Romans 10 and 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We think of 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how he was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. We think of Ephesians 2 and 8, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We think of 1 John 1 and 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And you could think of scores of other gospel verses. And as we learn those gospel verses and make them our own, we learn the very heart of the gospel. But after all, that is not everything. It's possible to be able to quote gospel verses and yet not really fully to understand their meaning. And so it's necessary not only to be able to quote gospel verses, but we must really study some of the great themes of the gospel and some of the great words of the gospel. And in this connection, I'm reminded of that classic work of Sir Robert Anderson called The Gospel and Its Ministry. And it's an old book now, and so perhaps not as popular today as it was a generation ago, but in days gone by, I think countless thousands of people have obtained a much better understanding of the meaning of the gospel through studying that book and through comparing it with the Scriptures. And in 18 chapters, Sir Robert Anderson takes many of the great themes of the gospel, subjects like faith and grace and redemption and so on, and he seeks to bring out the scriptural meaning of them. More recently, Mr. C.F. Hogg wrote a smaller work called Gospel Facts. And in 11 chapters of rich instruction, Mr. Hogg has sought to bring out the true meaning of the gospel. Mr. W.E. Vine also has written a similar book entitled The Gospel of the Bible. And I suggest that the study of such works will help us tremendously in understanding the meaning of the gospel. And then, too, another way is to study the gospel addresses that we have in the New Testament, especially the addresses of our Lord and the apostles, say, Peter and Paul in the book of Acts. We might think of the Nicodemus sermon of our Lord in John chapter 3. And then we have those varied gospel addresses in the book of Acts. And if we study those addresses, I'm sure that we'll learn much concerning the comprehensiveness of the gospel, its breadth and length and depth and height. Sometimes I think we're apt to contract the gospel message too much. I've heard it said and I've read that every gospel address should contain three R's: ruin by the fall and regeneration by the Spirit and righteousness by Christ. A brother once told me that it should contain seven R's. I would have to think a little carefully to be able to tell you what those seven R's were. Some of the old Calvinistic preachers had their 5 points, their 5 points of Calvinism, and you can remember them from the word tulip. That's an acrostic for these 5 points of Calvinism. First of all, total depravity. And then secondly, unconditional election. And then thirdly, limited atonement. And then fourthly, irresistible grace. And then fifthly, the perseverance of the saints. And many of these preachers in days gone by imagined that you were not preaching the gospel unless you expounded those 5 points. Well, concerning those systems, I would just say this, that if the addresses of the apostles have to be judged by those standards, I think there are any of them that wouldn't come very far short. Now, if you do, however, study those addresses of the apostles in the book of Acts, you will find that there are certain features, certain notes that recur regularly. I don't say that every one is in every address, but there are certain doctrines, certain features that do recur regularly. One is the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ, as predicted in the Old Testament. Again and again in the book of the Acts, Peter and Paul emphasize the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They go back to the Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And then secondly, we have his death and resurrection. Especially prominent in the Acts is his resurrection. And then thirdly, we have the preaching of the forgiveness of sins to those who repent and believe. And then fourthly, there is emphasized that the apostles are witnesses of these things. And so you have the messiahship of the Lord Jesus. You have his death and resurrection. You have the forgiveness of sins to those who repent and believe. And the apostles preach not as a theoretical people, but as witnesses. But really, in order perfectly to understand what the gospel is, we must study the whole Bible. Because the whole Bible is full of the gospel, and the whole Bible is the record of God's story of redemption. And especially we must study the whole of the New Testament. And then in the New Testament itself, there are some books that we must study specially. For example, I think we would have to study specially the writings of John, especially John's Gospel. And surely John's Gospel contains many thoughts about the Gospel that we do not find elsewhere. And similarly, we would have to give much attention to the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews emphasizes certain aspects of the Gospel that are not emphasized elsewhere. But if I must select one book where we have the fullest exposition of the Gospel in the Bible, I have no hesitation in selecting the Epistle to the Romans, because the Epistle to the Romans is especially written to give an exposition of the Gospel. And so the best way in which I can possibly answer this question, what is the gospel, is to give you an outline of the Epistle to the Romans. Well, now let us begin at the beginning. The Epistle to the Romans commences this way: Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Well, now, in these four verses, we learn quite a number of things about the gospel. The first thing we learn about it is that God is the author of it. It's the gospel of God. It's not something that has originated with man. Not something that man has devised or thought out, but something that's come down from God, from heaven. It's the good news of God. And then the second thing I notice is that this gospel was promised through the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. While it came in its fullness in our Lord Jesus, it was predicted before that. Paul may be thinking here of special verses in the Old Testament. He quotes one in verse 17 from the book of Habakkuk. But I think perhaps rather he's thinking of the prophets in general, that they are full. They are full of the gospel. I remember reading some sermons once of the gospel in Ezekiel. There are wonderful passages for preaching the gospel in the book of Ezekiel. And so you see, right in the Old Testament prophets, we have these intimations of the gospel. And then we find the theme of the gospel, and that is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the theme of it. His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the apostle emphasizes the person of the Lord. He emphasizes his person before he tells us about his work, because it's the person that gives quality to the work. First of all, he speaks of his humanity. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then he speaks of his deity. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And I believe that that expression, the Son of God, indicates his deity. And not something inferior. Sometimes you hear people say the word Son indicates something inferior. But if you were to read John 5 and 18, you would find there that the Jews were complaining about the Lord because he called God his Father, and they said he was making himself equal with God. By calling God his Father, he was making himself equal with God. And the Lord didn't correct them. He didn't modify their thoughts. He didn't say, no, I didn't mean to say that. I didn't mean to say that I was equal with God. But he rather went on in order to confirm them in the thought that they had, that the Son must have the same honor as the Father. He was, in fact, claiming to be equal with God when he called himself the Son of God. And then we find his sinlessness according to the Spirit of holiness. Expositors are not agreed as to whether the word Spirit there should be spelt with a small s or with a capital S. But it seems to me that whether you spell it with a small s or a capital S, the apostle is emphasizing the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. His life was characterized by holiness. And then you have his resurrection, by the resurrection from the dead. I once heard Mr. C.F. Hogg say, at one end of the life of our Lord we have his virgin birth, an unbelievable thing. At the other end we have his resurrection, an equally unbelievable thing. But in between you have the holy life, and that makes both of them believable. And so you have these thoughts concerning the gospel right at the outset of the Epistle to the Romans. And then there's just a little thought in verse 5 that I mention in passing. There you read of the obedience to the faith, or as the Revised Version puts it, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. And that to me emphasizes this, that the reception of the gospel is not just a mental thing. It's not just a mental thing. It's not simply the acceptance of certain propositions. James emphasizes that. The mere acceptance of certain propositions is not saving faith. A saving faith has the element of obedience. It's the obedience of the heart. Then we come down to verses 16 and 17, in which we learn more concerning the gospel. And there Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, first of all, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He doesn't mean, I think, simply that he's not ashamed to preach the gospel, but he's not ashamed of the gospel itself. It's the message that he's not ashamed of. We might almost say that he's proud of the gospel message. He's not ashamed of it. He's proud of the gospel message. And the reason is, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. In the Old Testament, we find that the law gave much good instruction and many fine commandments, but it didn't give any power. Ah, but the gospel is God's power. Power unto salvation. And as we all know, the word salvation is a very comprehensive word. It includes salvation from sin's penalty. It includes salvation from sin's power now. And it includes salvation from sin's presence in the day to come. And all that's in the gospel. It's God's power unto salvation. To everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And here at the outset the apostle emphasizes the universality of the gospel. It's not confined to the channels of Judaism, but it's to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then in verse 17 he tells us how this gospel works. He says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, the expression the righteousness of God can be understood in two ways. It could be understood to mean God's own personal righteousness, or it can mean simply a righteousness that God bestows. It means that in many places of the New Testament, a righteousness that he bestows upon the person who believes. And I suggest that that is the meaning here. I think that that's indicated by the second part of the verse. That in the gospel, this right standing before God, a righteousness that comes from God, that he bestows, is revealed from faith to faith. Now, many expositors take those words from faith to faith to refer to varying degrees of faith, as if the gospel begins with faith and it goes on to greater faith. Well, possibly they're right, but personally I rather understand it as Mr. Darby understands it or translates it. It's revealed on the principle of faith. Because that expression from faith is exactly the same as you have at the end of the verse by faith. From faith and by faith are the same thing, exactly. And it seems to me better to understand the expression in the same way in both parts of the verse. And that's how Mr. Darby does it. Therein, in the gospel, this righteousness that God bestows is revealed on the principle of faith. Not on the principle of the law, but on the principle of faith. It's revealed to faith. As it says in the previous verse, it's revealed to everyone that believeth. Everyone who believes learns of this right standing before God, this new righteousness which God bestows on those that believe. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And I think the New English Bible rendering of that is at least very suggestive. It takes the word just with faith rather than with live. He shall gain life who is justified by faith. Well, now proceeding from there, someone might say, but why is this necessary? Why is salvation necessary? Why is justification necessary? Well, the next verse answers the question. Salvation is necessary. Righteousness is necessary, a right standing before God is necessary because all men are sinners. And on that account the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all their ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Even now the wrath of God is opposed to the sinfulness of men. Someone has said that the history of the world is the judgment of the world, and we don't need to wait to the coming day of judgment in order to see in many ways, in nations, in families, in countries, yes, in the individual, we can often even now see the judgment of God at work. And Paul says that's why men need salvation. That's why they need a right standing before God, because even now you can see the judgment of God at work because of men's sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, or as the Revised puts it, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And then from this point until chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul gives us the ground of this divine wrath. He proves to us that all men are in fact sinners and subject to the judgment of God. From verse 19 to verse 32, he takes the heathen world, the pagan world, and he indicates their great sinfulness. He tells how they had the witness of creation, and they've ignored it. He tells how they've had in days gone by the knowledge of God, but they've lost it, and because of their unthankfulness and disobedience. And the result has been idolatry and moral depravity. And three times you read that God gave them up. And so there he draws a very, very dark picture of the pagan, heathen world. But the sad thing is that it's a very true picture. Many of their own writers, Roman writers, Greek writers, give a dark picture similar to that that the apostle draws. And so there's the heathen world and the pagan world. But then in chapter 2 from verse 1 to verse 16, we have the critic, or the moralist. I think the words are applicable to both the Jewish critic and also to the heathen critic. Perhaps the apostle is thinking chiefly of the Jewish. For example, in verse 3 he says, "Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" I believe that was a mark of many of the Jews. They had Abraham to their father, and they imagined that even though they were sinners, they wouldn't come under the judgment of God. And so these critics, these Pharisees, they would look down upon other people. And yet Paul says that they're sinners as much as they, and they won't escape the judgment of God. He says that in verse 1, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, Jewish or Gentile, that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." Of course, he doesn't mean that they necessarily do them exactly the same in the same form, but he means that they do the same things in principle. For example, the Pharisee might look down upon the poor heathen world because of their idolatry, and yet he may be an idolater himself. Perhaps he idolizes money, for example. Or perhaps he idolizes the forms of religion. And so, you see, he does the same thing in principle, and therefore he's inexcusable. And as I've mentioned, the things spoken of here were applicable to the Gentile as well as to the Jew. Among the Gentiles, there were some very fine moralists, men who could write very beautiful things, and they would hold up their hands in disgust at the idolatry of the heathen world. And yet, if the lives of those men are examined, only too often they were found very defective. A notorious example in modern times is the French philosopher Rousseau, who lived in the 18th century. He wrote quite a large book telling parents how to bring up their children. And yet he sent every one of his own, I think he had five children, he sent every one of them to a hospital for foundlings. And so you see, because a person's able to get up and say beautiful things, or he's able to write beautiful things, that doesn't prove that his heart is right with God. Not at all. Now, in this passage also, there are a number of lessons that we can learn. And these lessons are basic to the understanding of the gospel. First of all, we learn that reward and punishment are proportionate. We find that in verses 6 and 12. In verse 6, it says that God will render to every man according to his deeds. In verse 12 it says, as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. In other words, all men will be judged according to their lights. If men have not had the law of God, that law will not be brought against them in the judgment, but they will be judged according to their light. And so we see that reward and punishment in a coming day will be proportionate. Now, sometimes I think in the gospel preaching this is ignored, this aspect of things, and the impression is given that the judgment will be exactly the same on all people. And yet there are many passages in the New Testament that teach the opposite. Our Lord himself said that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those cities in which his mighty works were done. We mightn't just understand how it will be so, but there are those clear indications that in the coming day the judgment will be according to men's works, and reward and punishment will be proportionate and strictly impartial. And then that is the second thought we learn here, the impartiality of God. In verse 11 it says, there's no respect of persons with God. And then verses 7 to 10 tell us how those who do good will have eternal life, those who do evil will have judgment. Now, Paul is not here preaching salvation by works, but he's emphasizing the impartiality of God, whether God's dealing with Jew or with Gentile. Later on in the epistle, he makes it quite clear that only those will do good who begin with repentance and faith. And so he's not, as I say, preaching a salvation by works, but he's emphasizing that God is impartial in all his dealings. And then in verse 15 there is another thought, and that is concerning conscience. He's still speaking concerning the heathen, and he tells us that although these heathen have not the law of God, they have a conscience. And therefore they're not innocent. People sometimes think of the heathen as being just innocent, perfectly innocent, because they haven't learned as much as we've learned. But the Bible doesn't teach us that they're innocent, and they know themselves that they're not innocent. They know themselves only too often that they are sinners, because they have this conscience. They have this conscience within which bears witness concerning their thoughts and their deeds. Well, now, at chapter 2, verses 17 to 29, the apostle deals strictly with the Jew, and he proves also that the Jew himself is a sinner. He says that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the Jew. And he says that it's utterly valueless for the Jew to have the outward forms of religion if he didn't have the inward reality of it in his heart. And so the apostle has proved all Gentiles are sinners and Jews sinners, and even those who stand out as critics or moralists criticizing the Jew and the Gentiles, they're sinners themselves. Well, now in chapter 3 from verse 1 to verse 8 we have the advantages of the Jew, but I will not deal with that particularly. Then from verse 9 to verse 20 the apostle again emphasizes the fact that all are sinners, both Jew and Gentile, they're both alike sinners. And from verse 10 to verse 18 we have quotations from the Psalms and Isaiah in order to enforce that truth that all are sinners. But we notice that chapter 2 and verse 3 that many Jews imagine that even though they were sinners, they would escape the judgment of God. Ah, but Paul says that is not so. The Jew will not escape the judgment of God. Why? Because we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. That is primarily. The threatenings of the law are spoken primarily to the Jewish people. Primarily to those who are under the law. Secondarily, of course, it speaks to others, it speaks to the Gentiles, but it speaks primarily to those that are under the law. How then can they imagine that they'll escape the judgment of God simply because they're Jews, simply because they have Abraham to their father, when it's so obvious that their own law, with its threatening, speaks to them first of all? And the reason is that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Or as the Revised puts it, all the world be brought under the judgment of God. And so it's not only the Gentile, Paul says, but the Jew as well, who is to be brought under the judgment of God. Well, now let me pause just for a moment. We see that at the outset, before the apostle really expounds the meaning of the gospel, he emphasizes the universality of sin. And I think that perhaps, I don't want to be critical of course, but I'm just expressing impressions. I think that perhaps some modern gospel preaching fails here, because it doesn't emphasize the sinfulness of men, and perhaps puts more emphasis on just simply making a decision for Christ and following Christ and coming to Him and so on. Those things are all very right and good in their place. But if a basis has not been laid, if the conscience has not been touched, if people don't know that they're sinners, if they don't really realize their need, one fears that such decisions may be rather superficial, and that no genuine work of the Holy Spirit perhaps in some cases may be done. An old writer said it's necessary to pierce with the sharp needle of the law before sewing with the silken thread of the gospel. And I believe there's much truth in that. Well, now from this point, the apostle begins to expound the gospel, God's provision. And you have a greater change of subject at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And from verse 21 until 26, you have the very heart and marrow of the gospel message. And quite a number of the great words associated with the gospel are found in this passage. You read of faith and sin and justify and grace and redemption and propitiation and righteousness. It's a wonderful passage to be found in these six verses. We can't go into it in detail, but I'll just read it through and make a few little comments. But now the apostle says, he's proved all under sin. He's proved the hopelessness of men, how men could not be justified by the law. But now, the righteousness of God, a divine righteousness apart from the law. It's a righteousness that we may obtain apart from the law. It's manifested. being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even a righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, no difference in sinfulness and no difference in the divine mercy and grace. Being justified freely by His grace, justified, that means acquitted at the bar of God's justice, justified freely by His grace, His free unmerited favor through the redemption that is in Christ. Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, or the Revised says through faith by His blood. The word propitiation means an expiatory sacrifice. It's found in one other place in the New Testament, in Hebrews 9 and 5, where it's translated mercy seat. And our thoughts, of course, go back to the tabernacle. And there on the Day of Atonement, the blood of atonement, the blood of sacrifice, was taken into the most holy place and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And so the people were accepted with God and their sins were taken away. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that. In Him we have the expiatory sacrifice. In Him we have the mercy seat. And so we have acceptance in Him and our sins are taken away. And God has set Him forth. The mercy seat in the tabernacle was hidden away in the most holy place, but He's been exhibited, set forth as a propitiation through faith by His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins of the past. That doesn't mean the past sins of our life. The word remission here is not found elsewhere in the New Testament. It simply means a passing over, not a forgiving, but a passing over. A passing over of sins of the past. That is, before the cross, God passed over men's sins. He didn't bring judgment upon their sins. Why? Because He was looking forward to the cross. And all the sacrifices, while in themselves they were unable to take away sins, they were pointing to the cross. And so God was righteous in passing them over for the time being until the time of the true propitiation, the expiatory sacrifice. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, it was not only necessary that man should be justified, it was also necessary that God should be justified. In the book of Proverbs, you read that he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just are both alike abomination to the Lord. How then could God justify the wicked? And how could He justify the sinner? Only because of the propitiation, only because of the expiatory sacrifice. And then you have the last verse of this chapter, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. I think that this is an important verse found so early in the Epistle to the Romans, and it shows us that the gospel is not contrary to the principle of law. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Now, expositors debate among themselves whether the law here means the Old Testament generally, or the Mosaic law. Or law as a principle. Personally, I think it means the last one, law as a principle, the moral law. I don't think there's much to be said for the view that it means the whole of the Old Testament. Perhaps a better argument could be made for making it mean the Mosaic law. I notice the Revised Version says the law, but in the margin it says law. And so in its text it says the Mosaic law, but in the margin it says the principle of law. But let me read to you a comment on this verse. It was made by Charles Hodge, a very eminent expositor of America. I think it's very good. He says, if the law means the Old Testament generally, then it's true. For the gospel method of justification contradicts no one of its statements, is inconsistent with no one of its doctrines, and invalidates no one of its promises. but is harmonious with all and confirmatory of the whole. If it means the Mosaic institution specially, these were shadows of which Christ is the substance. The law is abolished not by being pronounced spurious and invalid, but by having met its accomplishment and answered its design in the gospel. What it taught and promised, the gospel also teaches and promises, only in clearer and fuller measure. If it means the moral law, which no doubt was prominently intended, so Mr. Hodge thought the same thing, that it's really the moral law, the law is a principle that's in view. If it means the moral law, which no doubt was prominently intended, still it is not invalidated but established. No moral obligation is weakened. No penal sanction disregarded. The precepts are enforced by new and stronger motives, and the penalty is answered in Him who bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And so Paul says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The gospel and the principle of law are not enemies, but friends. Well, now, chapter 4 is really a parenthesis, giving an Old Testament precedent and Old Testament quotations in order to support the doctrine of justification by faith. But I pass that over. Now, chapter 5 is in two parts. First of all, verses 1 to 11, where we have the blessings of justification. We have access and grace, or as some put it here, a state of favor. We have a standing, and we have joy, and we have hope of the glory of God, and we have patience and experience and the love of God in the heart through the Holy Spirit. We have salvation, we have reconciliation. And also we have in this passage emphasized the substitutionary character of the work of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6 says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And verse 8 says, God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's a basic truth of the gospel, the fact that Christ died for us. If we weaken that down and make his cross work just an example or a martyrdom or something of the kind, we're taking the very heart out of the gospel. Christ died for us. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Then the second part is from verse 12 to verse 21, which Professor Bruce, I think, very aptly described as the old and the new solidarity. The old and the new solidarity. By nature, we're all in Adam, linked with Him in sin and death. But those who are justified are in Christ, linked with Him in righteousness and life. Professor Bruce also quoted a famous 17th century theologian, Thomas Goodwin, and I think it's an excellent sentence. Thomas Goodwin wrote this: in God's sight there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ, and these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings. I think that's so good I'll read it again. In God's sight there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ, and these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings. We're in Adam or we're in Christ. Chapter 6 deals with the subject of freedom from sin. And Paul here guards the gospel from the charge of antinomianism. I noticed in the notes there's a little misspelling there. It calls it antinomiarism instead of antinomianism. Well, that's a very long word, but it's a word often used by theologians. It means the idea that if one is justified by faith, he can just please himself, he can just sin as he likes, and so on. And Paul guards the doctrine of the gospel from such a thought. And he does so, first of all, by referring to baptism. He says, what does baptism mean? It means a death and a burial and a resurrection. Now, how can a person genuinely have undergone the rite of baptism, death, burial, death to the old life, burial of the old life, resurrection, to walk in newness of life with Christ. How can a person do that and then desire to continue in sin? Then chapter 7 deals with this question of freedom from the law. First of all, freedom from sin. Chapter 7, freedom from the law. The early verses give us that little parable of the two husbands. First of all, we were married to the law. The law was our husband. But death has taken place now, and so we're married to a new husband, even Christ. We're no longer married to the law, we're married to Christ. But someone might object, someone might say, didn't you say a few minutes ago, from chapter 3 and verse 31, that we establish the law, or we establish law? We establish law? Well, how do you reconcile that with the idea that here we're, as it were, freed, we're not divorced because death's taken place, we're finished with the law? How can you reconcile that with chapter 3 and 31? We establish the law. Well, I do it this way, that our new husband is not a lawless master. He's not a lawless master. What does it say in Psalm 40? Thy law is within my heart. And when we take Christ as our Lord, when we take Christ as our husband, we have one in whose very heart all the moral teachings, all the moral precepts of the law are found. And they are found enriched and fulfilled in him. As we have it in the Sermon on the Mount, they are found in a far richer measure than they were found even at Mount Sinai. And they are in him, in the one who's our husband. But the law itself, regarded as something external, is no longer our husband, but Christ, in whose heart that law is found, fulfilled, magnified, made honorable. And then, as we know, as many of us know, in the second part of chapter 7, we have the man who's seeking to keep the law in his own strength. And, of course, the result is defeat, and the result is despair. He says, I, right through that passage, and in the passage dealing with his experience, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. But then when we come to chapter 8, the very opposite is true. You hardly read the word I in chapter 8. I think it's once or twice. But you read more of the Holy Spirit in chapter 8 than in any other chapter in the New Testament. And in chapter 8 we have freedom from sin and death. And so it's no longer defeat, but it's victory. And then in chapter 4 it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. The little rhyme I think I put in the notes, to run and work the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. That's the difference between Romans 7 and Romans 8. In Romans 7, the man is trying to run and trying to walk according to the law's commands, but he finds no hands and no feet to do it. But in chapter 8, he's flying. He's given the wings, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we should notice also that chapter 8 goes beyond the salvation of the soul. I emphasized that earlier, that the gospel includes more than the salvation of the soul. You have the redemption of the body in verse 23. You have the deliverance of the whole creation in verse 21. And we saw from Genesis chapter 3 that these were among the disharmonies introduced into the creation by sin. And the gospel message includes the elimination of all the disharmonies. And then in verses 29 and 30, we come to that very vexed question of predestination. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, now it certainly would take a long address even to consider all the biblical teaching on this subject. And so all I can do tonight is just to offer a few remarks and a few suggestions. And the first thing I would say is this, that personally I believe that the subject of the divine sovereignty and human responsibility is something that's beyond the reach of the human mind. I've often used this illustration, some of you have heard it, but I don't hesitate to use it again. I can remember when I was a boy at school in a mathematics class, our teacher, who was quite a brilliant mathematician, said to us one day, "The ordinary definition of parallel lines is that they are two lines which, no matter how far they are extended, will never meet." But he said that's not the true mathematical definition of parallel lines. The true mathematical definition is that they are two lines which will meet when extended to infinity. And I believe mathematicians work out all sorts of intricate problems on that assumption that parallel lines do meet. They meet at infinity. And so I think of these two subjects, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, as we look at them and view them, we can't bring them together, but we can believe that they do meet in the infinite counsels of God. Mr. Moody once said, "On the outside of the door you find whosoever will. On the inside you read, chosen in him from the foundation of the world." Mr. Spurgeon was asked to reconcile those two doctrines, and he said that he didn't reconcile friends, he believed that they were friends. I believe that that's right. And yet I must confess that I have to accept it by faith. I can't just see that they are friends, but by faith we can believe that they are friends. Now, I know some people have a very simple solution of this matter of election. They say it all depends on foreknowledge. That God knew those who were going to believe. God knew those who were going to believe, and so he chose them. Well, concerning that, I would only say this. If that's all that election means, I think it's hardly worth mentioning. Why, later on, the apostle bursts out in wonder as he contemplates the ways of God. But that makes it so simple that there's nothing wonderful about it at all. It just means God knew those who were going to believe and he chose them. I say, if that's all it means, I think it's hardly worth mentioning. And it really makes man the chooser rather than God. It makes man the chooser. It puts God in a rather ludicrous position as I see it. God knew that I was going to choose him, and so he decided that he would choose me. Now, I don't think that at all does justice to what the New Testament says on the subject of election. Take one verse, for example, 2 Timothy 1:9, which says this: "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, and not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." See, that grace was bestowed upon me in the divine purpose before the world began. Not because of any merit God could see in me, but it was grace, his free unmerited favor bestowed upon me before the world began. Patrick Fairbairn commented on this verse like this: "How carefully is the doctrine of God's grace here guarded from dependence on anything external or creaturely." Doesn't depend on anything external or creaturely. But that divine grace was given us in eternity. And Handley Mole, I think, was right in commenting on Romans 8:29, "Whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate." He commented like this: "It is clear that the foreknowledge is of persons, not of merit in those persons." It says, "Whom he foreknew," it's the persons he foreknew. Not just something that they would do. "Whom he foreknew." And I believe that Mr. Vine is probably as close as we could get by saying the meaning is that he foreknew them as the objects of his favor. He foreknew them as the objects of his favor. Mr. Messer said to me some time ago, and I think he was right on this question of foreknowledge, that it's not a foreknowledge of what we would do, but a foreknowledge of what he would do. He foreknew them as the objects of his favor. However, I personally cannot accept everything that systematic theologians have taught on this subject of election. Many of you may have heard of Wesley and Whitfield, and there was a difference between those two. They separated at one point because of a difference of judgment in this matter. John Wesley delivered a very eloquent but rather injudicious sermon on the subject of election, in which he practically denied the truth of election. And George Whitefield wrote him a letter, a very gracious letter, in which he had no trouble in showing that election is a true doctrine of Scripture. But I believe that even Mr. Whitefield went beyond the Scriptures in at least 3 points. He said, first of all, he wasn't able to preach the gospel without preaching election. But surely Paul was able to preach the gospel without preaching election. And I don't think that the strong meat of election normally is the proper food for the gospel message. Again, George Whitefield said that the human free will has nothing to do with our salvation, nothing to do at all. Well, if it has nothing to do with it, why did the Lord Jesus say, "How often would I have gathered you, and ye would not?" Or what shall we make of the last invitation of the Bible? Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And then thirdly, George Whitefield said that election and reprobation go together. Election and reprobation go together. Election, of course, is the doctrine that God has from all eternity chosen certain ones for salvation. Reprobation, the doctrine that God from all eternity has destined all others to eternal judgment. Or, to put it in its mildest form, that he's made no provision whatever. He's made no provision whatever for their salvation. Now, it was this last aspect of the doctrine, this doctrine of reprobation, that John Wesley attacked most fiercely. He said it made Christ a hypocrite and a deceiver. Now, those were very strong words to use, but I don't think that they're too strong. Because, as John Wesley said, the Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, of course, the Calvinistic preacher says, "I can invite all to come because I don't know those that are elect and those that are not elect. And so I can invite all to come." But you can't say that about the Lord Jesus. And yet he invites all to come. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, how could the Lord Jesus say that if God, by an irreversible decree, had predestined most of them to eternal judgment, and it was absolutely impossible for them to respond or to come? No, I don't think John Wesley was too strong in saying that that doctrine of reprobation made Christ a hypocrite and a deceiver. The words, of course, as you put them that way, they sound very irreverent, but I think he was speaking of an irreverent doctrine. I believe personally that there are many scriptures in the New Testament that make it abundantly clear that God has made provision for all. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Oh, I know it's said that the world simply there means Jew and Gentile, the elect among Jew and Gentile. But surely in that verse the world's distinguished from those from among the world who would believe. He loved the world that whosoever out of that world should believe. And then the next verse says, "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world." Surely the world in verse 17 is the same as the world in verse 16. And the world in verse 17 is the world of sinners lost. He sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't just send his Son into the world of the elect. He sent his Son into the world of mankind, but not to condemn them, but they might be saved. Or take 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 6. In verse 4 it says, "God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And that verse goes back to verse 1, where we're told to pray for all men, to pray for all men. It doesn't only mean pray for the elect. Pray for all men. Why must we pray for all men? Because God desires all men to be saved. All without distinction to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then in verse 6 it says he gave himself a ransom for all. And then 2 Peter 2:1 speaks of ungodly men who denied the Lord that bought them. deny the law that bought them. And 2 Peter 3:9 says that God's not willing that any should perish. He's not willing that any should perish. Now surely you can't square those words with the idea that God has by an irreversible decree determined that a great part must perish, or that he's made absolutely no provision for a great part of mankind, when it says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And 1 John 2:2 says that the Lord Jesus is the propitiation not for our sins only. That is, not for the sins of Christians only, but for the whole world, the whole world. And it's the same expression that John uses in chapter 5:19, where he says the whole world lies in the wicked one. The whole world. Not the world of the elect, but the world of sinners lost. It lies in the wicked one. And he's the propitiation not for our sins only, but for the whole world. Now I know that in some scriptures you read about Christ dying for the elect. You read that in Ephesians chapter 5, how Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You read in John 10 about the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. But as I see it, for the moment, the writer, or the Lord Jesus, is just forgetting the others. Just for the moment, he's forgetting the others and thinking only of the church for which Christ died. Just as Paul in Galatians, you remember how Paul in Galatians said, the Son of God loved me, and gave himself for me. But he's not saying that he loved me only. He doesn't mean that he didn't love Peter or he didn't love John, but for the moment he's forgetting everybody else and saying he loved me. And so in those passages where the death of Christ is particularly related to the church, as I understand it, for the moment, others are put aside and forgotten, and only those who respond to the gospel are in view. Charles Simeon, an evangelical preacher of days gone by, is often quoted as saying this: the truth is not in the middle, and not in one extreme, nor in the other extreme, but in both extremes. I think that is true on certain subjects, but the truth is not in the middle. You see, some people would try to make the truth in the middle of these two, human responsibility and divine sovereignty. They would weaken each of them a bit. Weaken each of them a bit, and so get the truth in the middle. And, of course, not in one extreme or the other. John Wesley sought the truth in the one extreme, and Whitfield in the other extreme, but the truth is in both extremes, because they're both in the New Testament. Man's responsibility, the fact that Christ has died for all, that God desires all to be saved, and then on the other hand, the mysterious truth that from all eternity God has set his heart upon his own. There was a French writer in the 17th century called Pascal, and he was a very brilliant man, and he made a statement like this: that the heart has its reasons. The heart has its reasons that reason knows nothing about. Now, I think that is true concerning this subject. Now, take the Christian. Now, a Christian saying, now, do you owe everything of your salvation to God? Of course he would say, I do. There was nothing in me that God should choose me. I don't take any credit for it, whatever. It was just because of God's eternal love and the love manifested at Calvary. And then you say to him, well, then you think you were just an automaton? You were just a machine? Oh no, you realize that you're not just an automaton, you're not just a machine, that you are responsible. You are responsible to obey God. And so those two doctrines, they're quite acceptable to the heart, even though the head finds difficulty with them. I believe that John Wesley was right in what he affirmed. Christ died for all, and all were responsible, and God wished to save all, but he was wrong in what he denied, God's eternal election. And George Whitfield was right in what he affirmed, God's eternal election, but he was wrong in what he denied, namely, that Christ died for all, and that God wished to save all. Before leaving these two verses, I might add that I believe that these two verses also teach us what we commonly speak of as this doctrine of the security of the believer. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see, there's no suggestion that some of those who were justified were glorified, but the implication is that all those who were justified were glorified. The old theologians used to refer to it as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And I believe there are many verses in the New Testament that teach that, and therefore we should teach it and believe it and rejoice in it. But on the other hand, it's possible to overemphasize any truth, and we must be careful not so to emphasize it as to give people the impression that the New Testament teaches the doctrine of the security of the professor. No, it doesn't teach the doctrine of the security of the professor. It teaches the doctrine of the security of Christ's sheep. And a mark of Christ's sheep is that they hear his voice and follow him. And those are the ones in John 10 to whom the Lord Jesus said he gave eternal life and they wouldn't perish. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life. Only too often when we're quoting that we start there. I give unto them eternal life. And we think that them is everybody that makes a profession. No, but it's his sheep whom he knows, the sheep who hear him and follow his voice. Well, now I must hurry on. I've probably overstepped my time, but I won't be very much longer. We're coming towards the end of the epistle, and I'll be very brief on these last chapters. Well, now, from chapter 9 to chapter 11, you have Israel's privileges and unbelief in the light of God's eternal sovereignty and faithfulness. Now, in the first part of chapter 9, we find some of the most uncompromising statements concerning election. But we must remember that that passage is not dealing primarily with the destiny of souls. It's dealing primarily with God's government of the world and especially with the history of Israel. Although we must not overlook that in verses 22 and 23, the principle of election is applied to the future as well. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. But if you note, do you note the difference in the language? I think I put it in the notes. Concerning those that are lost, it says, vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. It doesn't say that God's fitted them. It just says, vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. But of those who obtain salvation, it says that they're vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. You have the same thought in Matthew chapter 25. The Lord Jesus says, come ye cursed, depart ye cursed. He doesn't say cursed of my Father. He says cursed. They brought it on themselves. But he says, come ye blessed of my Father. And so we see that all those who get to heaven will have God to thank, and those who go to hell will have themselves to blame. And just a word about Pharaoh. In verses 17 and 18, you read about Pharaoh and God's electing purpose and sovereignty is emphasized in connection with Pharaoh. But let us remember this, that in the account as given in the book of Exodus, it's only after the sixth plague that you read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Only after the sixth plague. Before that, you read time and time again that his heart was hard, that he hardened his heart. And so you see him in the book of Exodus as a man responsible before God. And he deliberately hardened his heart before God. And then finally the judgment of God descended upon him and God hardened his heart. And then at the end of this chapter, Israel's failure is not attributed to God's election. It's attributed to their own foolishness and willfulness in seeking justification by the law instead of by faith. And at the beginning of the next chapter, the apostle prays that that state of things may not continue. You see, he didn't really think that there was some irreversible decree in it. He prayed to God that they might be saved. Well then, from chapter 12 to the end of the epistle, to chapter 16, we have the Christian way of life. Someone might say, but this has nothing to do with the gospel. I believe it has everything to do with the gospel. This is the fruit of the gospel. This is the complete restoration of the harmony that was lost in Genesis 3. In chapter 12, at the beginning, we have this appeal to consecration and transformation, resulting in doing God's will. And there we see a community of Christian people in the church, serving one another and doing God's will, the very opposite of what sinful man will do. And then in chapter 13 we have man in society, and he's fulfilling the law of love. And then in chapter 14 you have the problem of the weak and the strong, and it's resolved by reference to the lordship of Christ. And that's a basic truth of the gospel, the lordship of Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, as or Jesus is Lord. Again and again you read of the Lord and Savior, the Lord and Savior. And then chapter 15 continues the theme of chapter 14. And then Paul tells us about his plans, and all these plans are related to the gospel. In verse 16 he's a priest ministering the gospel. In verse 19 he's a servant, fully preaching the gospel. In verse 20, he's a pioneer, extending the sphere of the gospel. In verse 29, he's the pastor dispensing the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. I know that in verse 29, the Revised Hymn, it's the word gospel and simply says the blessing of Christ. But after all, the fullness of the blessing of Christ is inseparable from the gospel. And then we have chapter 16, but someone might say, anyhow, chapter 16 doesn't deal with the gospel, just gives us a lot of names. One of the most instructive addresses I heard Mr. Howley give was on Romans chapter 16. And one of his chief thoughts was this, that in Romans chapter 16, as the climax of this book on the gospel, the apostle tells us how the gospel had penetrated into all sections of society. Some 26 people are mentioned, 24 of them by name, 9 or 10 of them are women, 1 or 2 are Hebrew names, 5 or 6 are Latin, 15 to 16 are Greek. There are Jews and Gentiles, slaves and freemen, high and low, sisters, husbands, wives, household, churches, all the fruit of the gospel. And then the chapter ends with two benedictions and one doxology. The first benediction is found in verse 20, and the apostle takes us right back to the first preaching of the gospel again, to Genesis 3 and 15. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The first preaching of the gospel is about to be fulfilled. The second benediction is personal. And then at verse 25 we come to the doxology, and it's full of the gospel. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. That is the teaching of the epistle to the Romans. He wants them to be established in the doctrines of grace, in the life of the Spirit, in the way of righteousness. Established according to my gospel, the gospel that I've preached, the gospel that I've expounded in these 16 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. The words are very similar to Ephesians 3 and 6. With a reference especially to the church. But I'm inclined myself to think that it's more in keeping with the tenor of the Epistle to the Romans to take the mystery here to be the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel. In Old Testament times there were intimations of it and predictions of it, but the fullness of it was only unveiled with the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so it's now made manifest. And by prophetic scriptures, which I take to be the scriptures of the New Testament, by prophetic scriptures, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And so he goes back to the thoughts with which he began in chapter 1. Well, now, how shall we end this talk? Well, I think we can only end it as the apostle ended it. In chapter 11, he had already burst out in praise and wonder at the thought of the ways of God in the gospel. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so in the last verse of the epistle, he returns to the same thought of the divine wisdom, but in more subdued tones. He says, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.